I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to read a couple of scattered texts in Hebrews to introduce the sermon today. So there'll be a couple verses in chapter 8 and then some in chapter 9 as well. So beginning in Hebrews 8, I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump over to chapter 9. And this is just a few verses that all speak to Jesus as our high priest. Okay. All right. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And then chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God." And then over to verse 24 through the end of the chapter, still in chapter 9. "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please help us as we study your word today? Help us that we might hear it, understand it, believe it, and obey it. May our love for Jesus Christ be enlarged and our faith in him grow all the more firm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the incarnation of Jesus becoming flesh, we cannot simply think about a baby in a manger. We have to think about what that baby came to do and who that baby is. Shepherds and wise men and mangers are good things to think about, but the story of the baby goes far beyond those things, right? This is one of the struggles with the cultural celebration of Christmas that goes on around us each year in the month of December. Nowadays, the incarnation of Jesus is almost entirely divorced from the celebration of Christmas. But even when people do connect it to the birth of Jesus, they don't go much beyond the birth of Jesus. But we cannot understand his birth without knowing more of the story. One of the ways that I like to think about this, I've probably said this in years past, is you notice that the birth of Jesus is recounted in really in only two out of the four Gospels that we have in the Bible, right? Which is to say that in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of John, the writers of those Gospels felt that they could tell the Gospel without saying a whole lot about the incarnation. They don't deny it. They don't completely ignore it. John especially does speak of its reality, but they don't tell the story of how Jesus was born. Again, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to say that the incarnation is unimportant, that the birth of Jesus is unimportant. Not at all. It's simply that the importance of the incarnation comes to its fullest light in the rest of the story of Jesus, right? And this is why in all four Gospels, you have very detailed descriptions of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because these are the events that give the clearest expression to who Jesus is and why he came to earth. And so today our focus is going to be a little bit more on those things that Jesus did later, especially upon his death. And that's because today we're thinking about Jesus as our high priest. Last week we saw that Jesus is our prophet. This week he is our priest. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we will preach on Jesus as our king. These three offices, prophet, priest, and king, together help us to describe the fullness of the mediatorial work that Jesus does for us, how he is our mediator. He is our mediator as our prophet, our priest, and our king. The outline for today will be essentially the same as the one we used last week. We're going to start by talking about the role of a priest. What does a priest actually do? And then we'll talk about how Jesus fulfilled this role or this office of a priest during his incarnation. And then thirdly, we want to see how Jesus continues to fulfill the role of a priest in his exaltation. That is, once he ascended into heaven, how he continues to be a high priest to his people. So that's our outline. We begin with describing the role of a priest. What does a priest do? I'm sure there are things that we could say very quickly that come to our mind, but I want to try to give you perhaps a couple of extra things that you might not have been aware of or might not have thought of quite as quickly. If we want to begin by summarizing the work of a priest, perhaps the best way to do that is just to say that a priest is one who ministers before the Lord. One who ministers before the Lord. And that language comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel himself, as a young boy, living and serving in the temple, is described in this way. He was ministering before the Lord each day. But what does that mean? What does it mean to minister before the Lord? A couple of things. One, it means they've been consecrated for the task. Consecrated for the task. When God was establishing the priesthood in Israel, he gives these instructions to Moses. This is Exodus 28, verse 41. It says, "You shall put the priestly garments on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them." The priests were supposed to be anointed, ordained, consecrated. And all of these things, all of these words have to do with setting someone aside to serve in this special office. Just as we saw with a prophet last week, nobody can just suddenly decide to be a prophet. Nobody can just suddenly decide to be a priest either. They have to be anointed, set aside, consecrated. And then we learn, in addition to being set aside, especially to be marked apart as holy to the Lord, this is what happens when you're consecrated, they would also have to be washed. The priests in the Old Testament have to be washed. And we're told about the events when Aaron and his sons are consecrated in Leviticus chapter 8. And one of the things that happens in verse 6, they were washed. And that's symbolic of the purity that they are to have before the Lord. Those who are cleansed, who are clean. So they're consecrated, anointed, ordained. They're also to be washed. And then, once these things are in place, then they're able to engage in these activities of theirs, which are really about leading the people in worship. The priests would lead the people in worship. One example of this, in the days of King David, the ark comes back to Jerusalem, the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God, and there's this wonderful celebration that's taking place. And some of the Levites are selected, and the specific language it uses, they're selected to minister before the ark. So there's that same kind of words that we saw in Samuel, to minister before the ark. And what is it that they would do in ministering before the ark? 1 Chronicles 16:4 tells us that Asaph, that name might be familiar to you as somebody who writes many of the Psalms, Asaph and several others are selected to play musical instruments to lead the people in songs of praise to God. The priests were, in a sense, the worship leaders in Israel. They gather the people of Israel and lead them in praise to God. So they ministered before the Lord as those chosen by God, set apart, washed, so that they could lead the people in worship. So far, so good, I hope. Let's add a little bit more to what the priests did. In addition to, or beyond ministering before the Lord, what else can we say? The priests were responsible to represent God himself to the people. This is why the priests have to be holy. They stand as God's representatives in the worship of his people. You could say that they mediate the presence of God. They mediate the presence of God. I heard a pastor recently say, the prophets mediated the word of God. The priests mediated the presence of God. What do I mean by that? How did they mediate? How did they bring the presence of God among the people? Well, for one thing, in carrying out all of the sacrifices. As they killed the animals upon the altar, they were representing God in his justice and his wrath. So they represent him in that way. But they also represent him in that they are the ones with the right to pronounce God's blessing upon the people. The most famous blessing or most famous benediction in the Bible is called the Aaronic blessing. It's named for Aaron, the priest. Comes from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. I'm sure it's very familiar to you, but I'll read it with the verses that come, a couple of the verses that come around it, so you can see the way this is especially for the priests. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." See, he says, when the Levites pronounce this blessing, through them God is placing his own name upon the people. Because the priests are mediating the presence of God to the people. Okay? So they represent God to the people. But another thing a priest does is that he brings the needs of the people to God. Again, perhaps this is helpful to think about in relationship to a prophet, right? The prophet speaks primarily words from God to the people, but it's the priest who primarily brings the words of the people to God. And there's a couple of neat things here that I'd like to point out. I hope this doesn't get too tedious. I think this is really, really interesting. In Exodus chapter 28, there's this lengthy discussion of the special clothing that the priests had to wear, particularly the high priest. The high priest had these special garments he's supposed to wear. And I just want to point out a couple, because the clothing had purpose. It had meaning to it. There were reasons why those particular pieces of clothing were required. So a couple things. First, in verses 6 through 14, there's a description of the ephod that the high priest is supposed to wear. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what an ephod is. Anybody here wear an ephod on any kind of regular basis? I didn't think so. Apparently, it was like an apron, but it would have these two shoulder straps on it. Now, whatever it looked like is not all that important for our purposes, but on each of the shoulder straps was a stone, an onyx stone, and on one stone was engraved six of the tribes, the names of the tribes of Israel, and on the other onyx stone were the other six tribes of Israel. Why? What's the point of that? Well, we're told in the text, Exodus 28:12 says, "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a remembrance." So that every time the priest went in to minister before the Lord, he was bringing with him the people and their needs and their burdens, their cares. He was bringing before the Lord the people of Israel and all of their needs every time he would come in to minister. It's symbolic of the way that the priests bring the needs of the people to God. Another piece of clothing the priest would wear is the breastplate. This comes in verses 15 through 30 of Exodus 28, if you want to look these things up later. And on the breastplate, there were 12 stones that were arranged in four rows of three. So one, two, three, in these four rows across the breastplate. And on each of those stones, 12 of them, on each one was one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So again, you have the 12 tribes of Israel written on these stones on the breastplate. Why would the names of the tribes be on the ephod, on the shoulders, and on the breastplate? It's because there's actually different things that are symbolized in these two different garments. The ephod, which we just talked about, symbolized the priest bringing the people before God. But the stones on the breastplate symbolized that the concerns of the people were close to the heart of the priest himself. Exodus 28, verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." Richard Belcher, in his book on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, puts it very simply. Says, "The high priest is to keep the concerns of the people of God close to his heart as he enters God's presence." Now, we'll get to the priestly work of Jesus in a few minutes, but I can't help but just reflect on this for a moment. The high priest is required by God to have the needs and concerns of his people close to his heart. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the great high priest. Do you know, do you believe that your needs, your concerns, your burdens are kept close to the heart of Jesus, your priest? It's required by God that he do so. He bears these things on his heart. What a precious thought. Your needs, your concerns are close to his heart as he intercedes. He doesn't intercede for you begrudgingly. It's not, I've got to talk about Micah again. No, they're on his heart. He loves us. He's delighted to bring these things to the Father. There's more we could say, but I think these two pieces of clothing represent how the high priest brings the people to God in their needs to him. One more thing I want to say about what the priests would do is that it was their responsibility to protect, to guard the worship of God. When the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, as the camp was set up, the Levites were supposed to have all of their tents right around the tabernacle. And it was for protection of the tabernacle. In case anybody came, they would be the ones to draw the sword and fight off anyone who is trying to attack. Numbers chapter 1, verse 53. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, and the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. There are other verses we could speak to that connect this idea of the Levites, the priests, guarding the worship of God, the place of God, but we need to keep moving forward. So let me summarize what we've said about priests so far. They are consecrated to God. They are washed, symbolizing their purity. And they're given this task of ministering before the Lord, leading the people in worship. They would represent God to the people and the people to God, and that especially takes place in those sacrifices. And then they are tasked as well with protecting and guarding the temple and the worship of God. Now let's kind of turn over to the New Testament, so to speak, and begin to see how Jesus fulfills these roles as a priest. We begin with his incarnation, and by that I mean his whole earthly life. There are several ways that we see Jesus as a priest during his time on earth. None of the Gospels explicitly declares him to be a priest, but later letters in the New Testament make it abundantly clear. We've read some of them already in the book of Hebrews, and once we understand he's a priest, okay, now we can look back upon his life and say, oh yeah, that's a priestly thing he did there, and that's a priestly thing he did there. So that's what we're going to do here. First, we see that Jesus is consecrated and washed. What he's anointed. What did we say last week that the anointing symbolizes? It symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus had the Spirit from the very beginning of his incarnation. He was conceived by the Spirit. The Spirit dwelt upon the human Jesus from conception. And then if you were here last week, you will remember that the Spirit came upon him in a more formal or official way at his baptism, where he was, again, it's the formal expression of the anointing that he already has from God. And for our purposes today, I think it's also worth noting that Jesus' baptism follows the pattern of the washing of the priests. Along with their anointing was a washing, and that's what happens to Jesus in his baptism. So Jesus is set apart in the same sorts of ways for the task of being a priest. But we can look at some of the things he does. I won't follow the same order as we've talked about the role of the priest, but for one thing, we see that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was concerned to guard and protect the worship of God and the temple. You remember, he went into the temple, and after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and what does he see? There's this chaotic scene where there are people trying to make money upon people coming in to offer worship to God. And Jesus is furious. He enters the temple in Mark chapter 11. He drives out the money changers. He overturns the tables. And it even says specifically that he keeps them from coming back in. He kept them from passing through. He was guarding the worship of God in the temple. We also see him representing the needs of the people to God in prayer. We can think of a specific example in Luke chapter 22. He prays for Simon Peter in verses 31 and 32. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You can think of John chapter 17. It's a chapter that's known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays for his people. He goes through all kinds of different requests. He even, at one point in verse 9, prays for all those who will one day belong to him, come to faith in him. Jesus brings the needs in his earthly ministry, brought the needs of his people to his Father. But of course, the clearest expression of Jesus as a priest comes when he offers himself on the cross as a sacrifice. He is, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is where we get to our texts in Hebrews. And it was difficult for me to select any one particular text to really exposit. Honestly, you can pretty much read the whole book of Hebrews, and it's almost all about, all the way through, Jesus as our priest. What I want to do is a sort of overview. We're going to kind of hop from chapter to chapter and just briefly touch on some of the conclusions that we find in Hebrews about how Jesus is our priest. In chapter 4, verse 15, we are told that Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. He was sinless in his duties as a priest. And this gets at one of those wonderful aspects of the priesthood of Jesus. It has two sides of it. The first, you know, the fact that he is both the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus, as our high priest, is both the one doing the offering and the one who is sacrificed. He offers himself up. And we find here that he was a fitting sacrifice because he was without spot or blemish. There was no sin that could discredit him or disqualify him to be the sacrifice. And the argument continues into chapter 5, and we see his being sinless isn't just about being the spotless sacrifice, but also as a sinless priest. The priests of the Old Testament, before they could offer sacrifices for the people, had to offer sacrifices for themselves, so that then they would be able to offer sacrifices for the people. Jesus never had to make a sacrifice for himself. There was no sin in his own life that had to be atoned for before he could atone for the lives of others. He is without sin. In chapter 7, we learn that he is a priest from the order of Melchizedek, not from the order of Levi. And the writer to the Hebrews draws from that he's of a greater priesthood than that of Levi. Melchizedek was before Levi, and Abraham himself showed honor to Melchizedek so that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham was. So the argument is something like this. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then those who come from Abraham are also below Melchizedek. And so being of the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than being of the priesthood of Levi. In chapter 8, we learn that Jesus engages in a greater work than the Old Testament priests because they ministered in earthly temples and with a faulty covenant. But his priestly service is with reference to the heavenly temple, to a perfect covenant. In chapter 9, we learn that the Old Testament priests had to constantly make sacrifices for themselves and for the people, over and over and over again, each year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus made one sacrifice for all time. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, I'll read these again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One sacrifice for an eternal redemption. No other sacrifice is needed. And the same thing comes up in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 12 and verse 14, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, the priestly work of Jesus was like the priestly work of the Old Testament Levites, except so much better. Okay, yes, them, but Jesus did it this way. It was a sinless sacrifice offered by a sinless priest coming from a better priesthood, offered only one time forever, and it takes away the sins of anyone who has faith in Jesus. There's so much more in the book of Hebrews that I would love to do, but it would probably take about a 3-year exposition of Hebrews, and we don't have the time for that right now. But I want to make one bit of application, and it's an application that is made in Hebrews itself. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, having described the priesthood of Jesus, this is the conclusion, this is the application that the book of Hebrews itself makes to us. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what do we do? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What's the point of talking about Jesus as our high priest? It's very simply this. Look to him as your priest. Know what he has done for you. Understand and believe what he has done. See that he's died for his people, that he's the perfect priest, and ask him to wash you clean, to forgive your sins, to bring you home to glory at last. And if we have this kind of faith in Jesus, we may confidently enter God's presence with the full assurance of faith, without any need to waver. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, he says this because he knows we need this kind of encouragement. He knows that we tend to waver. We struggle with doubts. Our temptations arise. Satan comes and accuses us, and we begin to think, what can I do? Why? How can I possibly stand before God? What right do I have to come into his presence? And the answer is, on our own, we don't have any right. No, you and I, we cannot come ourselves into the presence of God and expect a hearing. That's unthinkable. We are sinners. But we don't come in ourselves. We come in Jesus. We come saying, in Jesus' name we pray. Lord, forgive me for Jesus' sake. And no matter how wretched and sinful we are, we can have the full assurance of faith without any need to waver or to doubt that Jesus Christ, our high priest, has secured our place before God. If you find yourself wavering, maybe I should say when you find yourself wavering, when your confidence is diminished, when you find yourself doubting, come back to this. Jesus is the high priest. And his atoning work is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's been accepted by God. You cannot mess it up. You cannot undo it. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring that the offering Jesus has made was acceptable. No follower of Jesus needs to ever doubt whether they will be accepted by God or not. God has already accepted us when he raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing else is needed. Jesus has done everything once for all time. This is what Jesus did as a priest while on earth. He died for us, offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. But what Jesus does as a priest did not end at his death. His priestly work continues. And so let's think about what he does as a priest in heaven, in his exaltation. We have several things to say here, although we'll move through this much more quickly than the last item. First, to pick up on something that we just read in Hebrews chapter 10, we learned that when Jesus got to heaven, he sat down. The high priest sat down. Notice it had said that the high priest, in the Old Testament, the priest would continually stand before the Lord. When Jesus gets to heaven, he sits down. And that signifies the completion of certain priestly duties. Atonement was made. No other atoning sacrifice would ever need to be made again. That part of his priestly office is completed. He no longer needs to do those priestly things. But there are, of course, other priestly functions that he still performs. One is, he continues to establish the proper worship of God through his word. He tells us what to do, and he even guards his worship. He gives to the church the keys of the kingdom by which the worship of the church is to be protected. He establishes church discipline, which is meant for those who are unrepentant that they will turn back to the true worship of God. And there are even times when he acts himself in special ways of judgment. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth about their abuses of the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, we read, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." The Lord was judging the sins of the people in the church in Corinth for their failure to worship God properly. That's something that... So Jesus continues to guard his worship. Another thing that Jesus does, and this is the one we think of the most when we think of Jesus as a priest in heaven, is that he intercedes continually for us. The prayers of Jesus to his Father for us have not ended. His atoning sacrifice has ended, his prayers have not. As he sits down at the right hand of the Father, there he is able to pray right beside his Father, as though to say he has the ear of his Father right there. And he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See, it speaks to both of those aspects of his work there. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's that one-time act. But also the way that he continually helps his people in their temptation. He prays for us as one who knows and who understands what it is like to be tempted, although he never gave in. He knows the weaknesses of our human condition. He knows what it is to be man. He took on humanity. He lived in the same fallen world that we live in. He knew hunger and pain and suffering and sorrow. He knows these things, and so he knows how to pray for you in them. Again, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." we have Jesus, very God and very man. And he knows us completely. He can sympathize with us. He has already made atonement for us, which has been accepted by the Father. And now he sits beside him to continually, constantly pray for us that we would receive mercy and grace. Surely this is a help to the people of God, isn't it? If you're struggling with sickness or pain or suffering of some kind, Jesus knows your suffering and he is praying for you. But even more, if you are struggling with sin, Jesus prays especially for you. As the one who has already given his life to atone for your sins, surely it's a small thing for him to pray for you. As you feel that temptation come upon you, you're losing your temper again, you're tempted to look at sexually immoral material, whatever your temptation is, you're thinking about stealing from your work, a lack of love for your family. Jesus is praying for you in that temptation that you face. And then when you still sin, he still prays for you. He says, Father, forgive this one. Forgive this one. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we write, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who doesn't sin, is able to come before the Father and help us to pray for us even when we have sinned. Say, Father, forgive this one. I have already paid the penalty for that sin. I endured it on the cross. Do not hold it against them. And one of the applications of this, it's funny how this works in us. Our sin makes us feel as though we cannot pray, we cannot come to the Father. Friends, do not let your sin stop you from coming to God. Rather, come to him all the more because of your sin, trusting that Jesus is able to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is our priest who continually intercedes for us. See, the greatest thing about Jesus as our priest is that he helps us with our sin. He atones for our sin. He cleanses us. Here is someone to go to when we need help. Here is someone ready and willing to save us. Here is someone we may trust now and always. The baby in the manger was born to be a priest. He was sent by God for this purpose. He was given the Spirit to help him in this. Babies are cute and cuddly. They make us feel warm and fuzzy. Let us never forget why this baby came, to be our priest. And not just any priest, but a priest who would offer himself up as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God as he atoned for our sins. But also a priest who rose from the dead on the third day and now ever lives to pray for those who are held close to his heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have access to your throne by our high priest. We thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Would you please hear him, listen to him, and have mercy upon us for his sake? And would you receive the offerings of praise and thanksgiving that we humbly bring before you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.